Together. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to worship you this morning, as we've already said and as we've already had the privilege of singing praises to your name and offering prayers in Christ's name. Lord, we pray that right now you would meet with us, you would be with us, you would help us to have understanding of your word, Father. Lord, give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us this morning about our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of John, we'll be in John chapter 19 this morning. Lord willing, we will finish up John 19 in just a few weeks. We are going to consider the death of Christ this morning on the cross. This is where John's gospel, this is where all the gospels have been heading, to the death of the Lord Jesus. This is why he came to this world. He came to live. Yes, we believe that. We know that. But we also know that he came to die for us in our place and to be resurrected. And because of the resurrection, we can glory in the death of Christ. Paul would write this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We have great reason to boast and to glory and to rejoice in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the cross, the death of our Savior, that saves us from our sins and makes us right with God. And so this morning we're going to look at this event in history according to John's gospel, and we will see several things from John's point of view, from his vantage point, about what the death of Christ means for us. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read. We'll begin in John chapter 19, verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments, and among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Lord, once again we ask that you would be with us. Help us to see the glory of the cross, the glory of the Son of God, who died in our place, that we would be made right with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. John's gospel, like the other gospels, says matter-of-factly, back in verse 16, where we saw this last week, that Pilate handed him over, Jesus, to be crucified. The gospels do not give us a very detailed account of the crucifixions for several reasons. One, it's because of obviously the gruesomeness of it, but also this was a normal part of the Roman culture that they lived in. The time of this in history, they would have seen crucifixions often, very often, weekly, sometimes daily, they would have seen crucifixions. And so they would have known the goriness of what it meant to bear your own cross, to go and to be nailed to the cross. And yet, there's a sense in which we have to understand that this literally happened to our Savior. This literally happened to Jesus. He was nailed to the cross, and He would die in our place. And John helps us to see several things about the death of Christ and what that means for us as believers today. He begins by letting us know that Jesus died there among sinners. Look at verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. In Latin, it would later be called Calvary, where we get that name. Now, John's gospel doesn't let us know this, but others tell us that Jesus, after a ways, could no longer carry His own cross, and so they had Simon of Cyrene to pick up the cross for Jesus and carry it the rest of the way. John is helping us to see this, though, that Jesus, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, the Son of God that was sent by the Father, came out bearing His cross for us. Verse 18, there they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Again, the other Gospels give us conversations that Jesus has with these thieves, these robbers who are on the cross, these criminals. But here, John just wants us to see that Jesus is here in the midst of these other two criminals. And we know from the rest of Scripture that there's this irony here, because Jesus is not a criminal. He's not a thief. He's not a robber. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us He is the just who died in the place for the unjust. He is the innocent that was there in the midst of these sinful men. It is to show us, it's to help us to see our own great sin. It's also to help us to remember all throughout these passages that we've looked at in the prior weeks and the weeks to come, that all of this was a part of the plan of God. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says this, and He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the time of Christ. He would be here among those sinful men hanging on a cross. It reminds us of our own sin. Reminds us of your sin and my sin that Jesus would bear on the cross, the innocent for the guilty. John continues, verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was a placard that would have been on the cross that would write the crime of that person for what they were being crucified for. And if you remember last week, Pilate three set times said, I find no guilt in this man. I have no reason to think that he is guilty of anything that these Jews said that he was guilty of. And so what does he write? Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, did Pilate write that because he believes in Jesus? Probably not. Is Pilate writing this more likely to mock Jesus, who is the king? He probably is doing that. But in doing that, God, as I said last week, is using Pilate. He's using him as a pawn, a tool in His plan to help us to see that Jesus is the true king who's there on the cross. What did Jesus say last week? That His kingdom was not of this world, but He was born for this purpose, born as the King of Kings. He lived as the King of Kings, and here He's on the cross dying as the King of Kings. Verse 20 tells us that the Jews were upset by this. They didn't want to see that on that cross that day. It says that they cried out that to say that he said that he was the king of the Jews, but Pilate says, I've written what I've written. This is it. God is overruling the Jews, overruling Pilate, declaring that Jesus is the King of Kings. Look at verse 20. It tells us, John tells us, that on this placard, on this plaque that would describe the crime, it says that when it said Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, it was written in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Why those three languages? Well, Hebrew was the language of the Jews of Judea. Latin would have been the language of the Roman army, and the Greek language would have been the language of the empire. All of these people around that day could have read, whether they all spoke the same language or not, they would have read, Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of Kings. This is what John wants us to see. His universal kingship reigns. He is king over everything in all of the world and all of the universe. And here we have this King of Kings dying for you and for me. It helps us also to remember when we think about the King Jesus dying in our place that we naturally do not belong in His kingdom. Naturally, because of our sin, we've been born into this world and we've been born into the kingdom of this world. Dead in our transgressions and our sins. And yet here is the King of life, the King of Kings, dying in order to rescue us, rebels against Himself, to bring us into His kingdom. This is the beauty of the cross, the beauty of the death of Christ, that we no longer have to be separated from God, but He's made a way to transfer us from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God because the King died in our place. And so He is the King of Kings. And then John shifts the picture a little bit more. He goes from Pilate then to the soldiers. Look at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And so you have these outer garments here. You have these garments of Jesus that He would have had. And they cast lots for the tunic, and they're going to divide up these garments. It would have been the belt, the robe, the sandals, and the head covering. They did this, tells us in verse 24, to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. This, again, helps us to see. John never wants us to forget, this is the plan of God that's being fulfilled. It's being unfolded. This did not catch Christ by surprise. It did not catch the Father by surprise. God prophesied and spoke forth all of this that would happen, and it's just unfolding moment after moment after moment. Now, the soldiers might not have understood that, but we who are believers can look back and see the hand of God in all of this, and this is what John wants us to see here. But there's something else that we need to make sure that we understand about this. It's not just to fulfill the scripture, as significant as that is. But notice what this, the scripture is telling us, that He was stripped of everything. As horrible and horrifying as we think about the crucifixion, most likely Jesus was there. Most people who were crucified would have been without any clothing at all, showing even more the shame of that death. That's significant for us when we think about what sin is. Sin brings shame. It brings guilt. Isn't that what happened in the garden in Genesis chapter 3? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, knowing it had, having been warned not to eat of that fruit, and they did so anyways. And what do? They immediately hide themselves. Why? Because they're ashamed of their nakedness. They're ashamed because of their sin. They go into hiding. They try to make coverings for themselves. Sin brings shame. And here is the King of Glory on the cross, being crucified without anything on, bearing our shame. Bearing the shame of sin. See, sin is not just breaking a few rules. Some people think that. The world asks, why do you make so much of sin? It's because sin offends a holy God. Sin is a lot more complicated than what we often understand and often think. It brings guilt, punishment, there's a penalty, there's shame. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Jesus fixing his eye, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. He despised the shame. He took that shame for us. When you think about your life, even as believers, there's things that you know that you've done, either before Christ and even as believers, that you think about often that brings guilt and brings shame. We all have those moments. We all have those things in our lives that we've done, that we've said, that we've thought about, ways that we've hurt people and things that we've done to offend God, and it brings much shame to us, especially when things get a little bit quiet and you start reminiscing and thinking about those things. It's hard to sometimes forget about those past sins. Why? Because there's shame in those. But here, Jesus is bearing all that shame for you and for me. That's why Paul in Romans 8:1 can write this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some of you need to be reminded of that. I've had conversations with some of you who are holding on to these past sins of shame and guilt. And here we have the Word of God telling us Jesus bore that shame for us. He took that guilt on the cross for us. It's why in just a little while, we're going to sing the song, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And it says this in verse 2, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He bore the shame of sin for you and for me. We praise the Lord for that. It continues, we not only see that he died as the king, he died there in the midst of transgressors, he not only died bearing our shame, we also see the great compassion of Jesus. You see this in verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Here, you see a precious moment between the Son of God and his earthly mother, Mary, there looking upon him at the cross. Looking upon her son that she had given birth to so long before that, just as a teenager. That's what we celebrate this year, this time of year. We celebrate the virgin birth and the birth of the Lord Jesus. But here you have this mother looking upon her son dying. I'm sure she had many tears, much sorrow in her heart. And here you see Jesus caring for his mother, even in his very last moments. He looks down at her, wanting to care for her, making sure she's provided for. Why does he ask that John take her in? Most likely at this point, Joseph is dead. And the brothers who do not believe in Jesus at this point are not around. And so Jesus wants to make sure that Mary is going to be cared for. And he looks at John, his beloved disciple. And he tells Mary, this is your son, and John, this is now your mother. And John tells us at the end of verse 27, and from that hour, from that moment, the disciple took her into his own household. John fulfilled that commission from the Lord Jesus to care for Mary. Here's the thing. That same compassion that Jesus had in that moment for his own mother, it's the same compassion that he has for his children today. He loves us, and cares for us deeply. Jesus cared about the suffering of his mother. He cared about the heartache and the sorrow of his mother in this greatest moment of her life, the greatest sorrow of her life. And he was there to be compassionate and gentle towards her. And the same is true for each of us. I know most of the stories of your lives around this room, and I know that many of you have suffered greatly in your life. And you, as believers, can attest to the fact that the reason that you're here today is not by your own strength. It's by God's grace. It's by His compassion. It's by His kindness towards you. And guess what? There is more suffering ahead for all of us. It's a part of living in this world. I don't love to suffer. No one loves to suffer. But it's a part of this world. It's a part of the Christian life. It's a part of being a believer in this world. We will suffer, but we have a Savior who cares for us in the midst of that. What did Peter tell us? Cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for you. In this moment, Jesus is caring for His mother. In this moment, Jesus is caring for us right now. Not only that, we see finally, in the last few verses of this section, we see that Jesus accomplishes the mission that the Father gives Him. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a hyssop branch and brought it to His mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. Here we see that Jesus, after being beaten, spit upon, having to bear His own cross, hanging there for hours, He's thirsty. He wants to say something. He's parched. He needs something to quench His thirst in this moment. It says they gave Him some sour wine. Now, this was different than the wine that He had been offered earlier. In Mark's account, it tells us on the way to this place, they offered Jesus some wine, and He refused that wine. That was a sedative kind of wine to try to take away the pain. He refused that. But here, He takes some of this sour wine to be able to speak for just a moment. And it says that when He received it, He cries out. It's a cry of victory, not a cry of defeat. It is finished. What is it that Jesus accomplished? He accomplished the mission of the Father. He's accomplished He's obeyed the Father in all of the ways. He's fully lived out the law. He's fulfilled all the prophecies that Scripture had for Him. He did the work of the Father, and the greatest of them was to redeem sinners to Himself from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. That's why Brother Mac read Revelation chapter 5 earlier. Jesus purchased with His own blood people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. So therefore, He could cry out, "It is finished. The work has been accomplished. We do nothing to earn our way to salvation. It's been done by Christ and Christ alone." How is it that it's finished? I want to just think about one other thought. Look back at verse 29. I've told you this since we've started the Gospel of John. John adds much detail, and he always has a reason for his details. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to His mouth. This branch of hyssop is interesting when you think about it. There's another time in redemptive history and the history of Scripture that we think we have this branch of hyssop mentioned. It's in Exodus chapter 12, when the Israelites were there and they were enslaved in Egypt, and God is going to purchase His people, get them out of slavery into freedom. And He has warned Pharaoh over and over and over, "Let my people go so they may serve me and worship me. Let my people go." And He has plague after plague after plague. And Pharaoh's heart becomes harder and harder and harder to the point where God finally, in the 10th plague, promises to put to death the firstborn son to everyone in the land unless you were covered by the blood of the Lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verse 21 says this, Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and on the two doorposts. And none of you are to go outside of the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. So the Israelites, thousands of years before the cross, would take the bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood of that sacrificed lamb and put it on their doorpost, and the blood of the lamb would cover them in that moment. They would be safe because of the blood of the lamb. Going back to John 19, it is the week of Passover. And here you have the greater Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and his blood is poured out. John wants us to see that. He is the greater Lamb fulfilling all of that to redeem us, to set us free, to make us right with God. And his blood was poured out for you and for me. And all those who find refuge and safety in the blood of the Lamb find true freedom and safety. What? From what? Punishment? Hell? God's wrath? We have salvation always and forever for those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It is finished. It's accomplished. Jesus has done it all. Jesus paid it all. And we can be thankful for that. We are thankful for the cross. And we're thankful that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for us. And we're thankful that God has given us the scriptures to help us to see this. But we also can be thankful that the Lord Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper for us to remember often of the death of Christ. That's one thing. We forget a lot of things in this life, in this world, but we are to never forget the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ for us. And so in just a moment, we're going to go to the Lord's table together to remember the body of Christ that was given to us, to remember the blood that was poured out for us, and to remember that all things have been accomplished. His salvation for us has been accomplished because of his death. Before we do that, Paul reminds us that we are not to just come to this table in any way that we please. This is a significant moment that we are to be honest about our sins before God. That's the purpose of the cross. That this table is for believers only, not for unbelievers, lest you find yourself drinking and eating yourself of judgment. But he tells us to examine our hearts, to remember what Christ has done. And so I want us to do that. I want us to pray in just a moment. Examine your hearts, the sin in your heart, the remaining sin that you have. Confess it to the Lord and remember Christ has shed his blood, his precious blood, for all of our sins. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the cross. We glory in the cross today. We have much reason to glory in the cross because of what Christ has accomplished for us. We thank you that Christ died in our place. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We thank you that Christ is the King of Kings who died in our place. We thank you that Christ bore our shame on the cross. Thank you for the compassion of the Savior, and we thank you for the finished work of the Savior on the cross, Father. In just a moment, Lord, we will come before your table. You invite us to your table. Help us to confess our sins, Lord. If there's anyone here that has unrepentant, unconfessed sin, Lord, let them confess it to you now, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Help us to remember that that is for the reason that Christ gave his life, that he died in our place to forgive us of sins, to wash us clean of all of our sins, to make us white as snow. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for this moment to be able to remember the death of our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.